on my mind that I had planned to talk about this morning. For those who speak, they can probably relate very well. If you don't do as much speaking, you can remember to pray for us before Saturday night, a week before. So we were starting 2 Timothy on Wednesday night. So I was working on the introduction. And like I said, I had some things in mind of what I was going to go over today. And after Wednesday night, on the way home, got to start thinking about Sunday. It was blank. There was nothing there. Thursday morning, nothing. Thursday night, nothing. Friday morning, I was reading. And the word knowledge came to mind in my reading. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Knowledge, according to not AI, not Google, the World Book Encyclopedia Dictionary, 1965. Went to the end of the book for the K's. It's a two-volume book, like this big and this wide, thick. Knowledge. That's the ones, if you're those who remember those dictionaries, and they have all the numbers for all these definitions that you had no clue. What one knows, range of information. All that is known or can be learned, the sum of what is known, the fact of knowing, the act of knowing, familiarity with a thing, person, or subject. So knowledge is powerful. We teach our kids so they will have knowledge. We don't want them to be ignorant or stupid. So that goes back to the next definition. Ignorant. We're all ignorant about something. Ignorant is knowing little or nothing without knowledge. They always give little examples in those big dictionaries because they got space for it. The boy is not stupid, but he has never been to school or had much chance to learn, so he cannot help being very ignorant. Caused by lack of knowledge, showing lack of knowledge, an ignorant remark, uninformed or unaware. So kind of to contrast that, we probably shouldn't get too upset if somebody says that we're ignorant, but if they say we're stupid, that's a whole different deal. And I've heard this before, way back, so we'll see if y'all know the definition of stupid. Not intelligent, dull, a stupid person, a stupid remark. Most of us, that's probably what we think of, right? Not interesting, tiresome, boring, a stupid book to have a stupid time. Dazed or stunned, to be stupid with grief. So maybe you got a little extra knowledge this morning if you didn't know those extra definitions on stupid. So knowledge is usually good, unless you're learning how to be evil or wicked. Learning is good. Years ago, the slogan, I couldn't look it up. No internet. So, but we've all heard it. It was typically associated encouraging blacks to get an education. And it was, a mind is a terrible thing to waste. A lot of people want their kids to have higher education. I'm not against college when there's a goal or a purpose behind it. You know, if you're looking to become a scientist or a nurse, an engineer, doctor, or something like that. But just for the fact of further education, especially nowadays, it's usually not necessary, and you're subjecting yourself to the indoctrination of those radical professors who have been educated well beyond their intelligence. And the Bible has a lot to say about that. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Psalms 14:1 and 53:1, same verse. Romans 1, 18 through 23. So you can turn to Romans chapter 1. We see the foolishness, the hard-heartedness of man going his own way. Verse 18 of chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And we see a lot of that in universities today. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to a corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And he continues on, and we see that steady decline as man has rejected God, and he continues to get worse and worse, and I would also say more and more foolish. The wisdom that the Lord has instilled in us is no longer being used. It is gone. So the other thing about knowledge, especially worldly knowledge, is it brings about pride. Paul tells us that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies in 1 Corinthians 8:1. And even knowledge about the Bible, the things of Christ, those different things, they can also puff up when we do not have love, when it doesn't bring us into a recognition of who we are compared to who God is. We can be puffed up, become prideful in our knowledge and the things that we know. But we especially see this with worldly knowledge. So the Bible has a lot to say about knowledge. I think it's probably something that we've not spent much time thinking about. So this morning we're going to discuss knowledge. So begin to discuss knowledge. This can get very deep very quickly. So we might get in over my head very fast. So we're going to take it slow and see. So the English word for knowledge in the King James is used 169 times. So again, God puts a lot of emphasis on knowledge. It is very important. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 2:5-6, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. We get over to chapter 8, and it tells us that instruction, we should choose instruction over silver and choose knowledge over choice gold. That's not our thought process. We don't look at things that way. But that's what the Lord tells us. As we read through Proverbs, Solomon, the wisest human that who ever lived, gives us wisdom, knowledge, and instruction to live by. If you recall, when Solomon became king, and the Lord asked him, "What would you want me to give you?" And he asked for wisdom. He did not ask for riches, for his enemies to be subdued. He asked for wisdom to lead God's great people. It says, behold, the Lord says, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. So Solomon, the Lord blessed him. He was a very unique individual in this, and we see a lot of in his writings of his wisdom. So as we think about knowledge, again, it's not something we normally think about. So knowledge affects our behavior. And how many times have you done something or you said something only to regret it and say, if I had only known. If I had only known. You're running late coming to church and Harry Hayseed is in front of you drifting down the road on his Sunday tour of doing nothing. You fly past him and an unmarked state trooper pulls you over and you're like, if I had only known. Maybe you've made an ugly remark to someone who was being rude to you, not realizing their life was falling apart. They're struggling to keep it together. If I had only known. Or maybe someone was asking for money for food because they needed it, but you're like, nah, you're probably just going to spend it on alcohol. And actually, they really needed it. And you said, if I had only known. I expect all of us have said that at some point. If I had only known. Knowledge is powerful and it changes how we behave. If we had known, we at least believe we would have acted differently. In all of those scenarios, the Bible has answers for it. So you don't have to say, if I had only known. God wants you to know, and he tells us how to live in his word. Your knowledge of God affects how you live and how you behave. And you think of these, we can do a whole lot of different scenarios, but you think of different ones, and there are those that believe that God exists, but they don't, they just think he created everything, and they just feel like, well, you know, but he's not really part. He didn't really care about me. Everything is just such a vast expanse of universe. God created it because it couldn't have evolved. And that's as far as it goes. And they go on behaving like there is no God. Or you have others who believe there's a God, and they kind of feel like he's got that big stick. And anytime they mess up, they're going to get whacked. And you can listen to some of them, and some of them are believers, and they will say, well, everything seems to be going good in your life, you know, as they're looking. And so they say, well, you must be living right. So I guess they're not living right, but they're looking for those things. And it's like, well, you know, so they're trying, but that's their concept of God. And then there are believers who know God saved them, but they think it's up to them to live the Christian life. They're doing the best they can, but they're just struggling through. So knowledge affects how you live, how you behave. So all of that's just kind of like surface stuff. We're just playing in the kiddie pool of knowledge. That's basic understanding. The Bible takes this to a whole different level. So we need to quit waiting in the kiddie pool and move over to a little deeper. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we can get in real quick over our heads. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Peter continues on about adding things to our life, the things that we need to be doing and how important those are. But if you look at that, how is grace and peace multiplied to you? God just gives us grace and peace as believers, right? That's not what it says. It says it's multiplied through to you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. He doesn't just pour it out on you. It's through the knowledge of him. And then we see, through his divine power, he has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So how do we get that? It's through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue. So, again, all the basics we kind of covered, we understand, but we need to apply those same principles here. It is through the knowledge of God, and that is listed several times, the knowledge of Christ. So, Colossians 2:3, speaking of Christ, says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. God wants us to know what those treasures are. In Ephesians 1, he tells us, wherefore I also, this is Paul speaking to the Ephesians, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ. And if you remember reading all of those other things before that, all the spiritual blessings and all the things that we have in Christ. And this says, it is, he wants them to, that they may be enlightened, that they may understand, that Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Again, it's the knowledge of Christ. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? But it's not, a lot of times as we reflect on or we're thinking about this, we read through and it's the hope of your calling. It's not the hope of your calling here, it's the hope of his calling. Everything is in Christ, about Christ. Everything we have is in Christ and about Christ. And we grow up in him. When you get over chapter 4, and it talks about us being in unity and maturing in Christ, it is in the knowledge of the Son of God. That's where all of this is going, which is in Christ. So you can see we can get in very deep, very quickly. We're going to back out of that a little bit to get a little bit different viewpoint. We won't get back to that today. But to kind of help us grasp a little bit more of this. So all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So as we're thinking of the knowledge of Christ, a lot of times we might be thinking on the spiritual realm. and that is true. But it's also true on the physical realm, and that he created everything, all of the things around us. He actually holds it all together by the word of his power. Revelation says that all of these things were created for his pleasure. Revelation 4:11. So, as we talked about with the worldly knowledge, man thinks that he's pretty smart. And as they contemplate that they evolved out of some swamp or some explosion of a Big Bang somewhere in the past, which makes absolutely no sense, even to a child, it's pretty easy to see that if you take something and it explodes, that there is no order whatsoever but chaos. So just the foolishness of the whole thought process there. But we think we're pretty smart. And we try to do away with God, and we've come up with foolish ideas, as we just mentioned, of how things came to be. And we completely exclude the Creator. The evolutionists marvel at the design of the creation, but refuse to see the designer. The more we learn, the more we marvel at what the Creator has done. When the Lord was talking to Job, Job is questioning God, and God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if you have understanding." And then God rolls through those chapters there, question after question after question, that Job has absolutely no answer for, no clue. And at the end of that, he says that he had heard of him before. Now he sees him and he abhors himself because of his sinful condition. So I'm going to look at a few of the things on creation. These are from Creation Moments, which is the daily email. I've mentioned it before. But if you are interested, you can sign up on it. If evolution is a fact, why is it that human technology improves when we copy designs found in nature? If nature is really a giant trial and error experiment, we should not only find evidence of less sophisticated designs in the distant past, but humans today should be able to improve on designs found in nature. Science has long known that an object moving through the water or air moves with the least resistance when the ratio of its length to diameter is 4:1. This ratio is found in the fastest swimmers in the sea, like the tuna, the dolphin, and the swordfish. A Boeing 707 with a ratio of 9:1 experiences much more resistance than a larger, fatter 747, which has a ratio of 6:1, much closer to the tuna and the dolphin. Studies of the vision of the horseshoe crab, supposedly one of the earlier forms of life, have taught engineers how to produce a clearer, sharper television picture. The United States Air Force copied a speed-sensing system from beetles to improve ground speed indicators of their jets. The optics of a frog's eye showed them how to improve their radar. The fly's multifaceted eye taught engineers how to design a lighting system that generates more light with less energy. Humans are learning from and copying design solutions worked out by their Creator. The brilliant designs in our world are not the results of trial and error. This reality makes the claim that evolution is a fact of science sound empty. And I'm going to read some more of these, kind of talking about some of those things. But as we look and we listen to what the world tells us of creation and all this stuff, and they tell us, it doesn't add up to the facts. One of the things that, if I don't know if you have noticed this or not, we don't talk like they do in the Old Testament. When you have a conversation, it's real short or somewhat short. If somebody asks you something, you know, we give back a sentence or a little paragraph maybe. They give one like this. I mean, there's tremendous amount of information that they do. Well, the other thing is you would expect in that the older languages would be the simple languages. It's not. The languages today are the simple languages. The ones back then are the more difficult languages. So it doesn't even begin to add up. Another one, evolutionary naturalism, paints the picture of life as if it were a haphazard series of accidents that just barely resulted in a range of living things that just managed to survive. This fanciful picture destroys our sense of wonder over the sophisticated engineering designs in nature. Consider the mystery of flight, for example. Some evolutionists suggest that perhaps birds were descended from lizards that fell out of trees a lot. You have to struggle with this. I mean, really, it's like you really have to struggle with even trying to go with that. Other evolutionists say that birds came from lizards who grew wings, not for flight, but to chase down and catch insects. Yet they have little to say about the fact that we humans have come by most of our sophisticated knowledge about flight from studying the birds. Then there's the problem for the evolutionists of how flight accidentally evolved so many times for so many creatures. Scientists studying the dragonfly are learning even more secrets of flight. Our best high-performance aircraft can barely lift themselves off the ground. However, the dragonfly can lift 15 times its own weight into the air. Scientists have learned that this is because the dragonfly's wings are designed to create little whirlwinds over the top of the surface. These whirlwinds are the secret to creating incredible lifting power. Ways are now being planned to apply this secret to new aircraft designs. The engineering excellence found in nature and from which we have learned so much, even in this day of interplanetary probes, is not witness to mindless process of evolution, but to a wise and mindful creator. No matter what you look at, they're learning more and more about how complicated things are. Even the things that are simple life forms, that what they thought were simple life forms, they're now finding out they're not simple life forms. The honeybee is probably one of the most fascinating, and I'll get to one of those on it in a minute. But it's like everything is interconnected. The plants that they're finding out, the different things on plants, and it's like there's no way they could have possibly evolved. I'm trying to remember which planet was, but so essentially they call in airstrikes when they're being attacked by beetles. They put off a scent that attracts in the beetle's enemy, and the insect flies in and takes care of the beetle. How does that just happen by chance? How would that, you know, there's no way any of that could take place. Scientists and manufacturers are studying a new technique that could lead to more durable fibers. This technique manufactures liquid crystals to produce stronger, longer-lasting fibers. The process uses sulfuric acid, temperatures well above the boiling point of water, and high-pressure atmosphere. Meanwhile, another team of researchers finally discovered how the orb-weaving spiders and silkworms manufacture their silk. Scientists had theorized that silk from spiders and silkworms was stronger by weight than steel because proteins in the silk cross-link with each other. But after watching silk production and drying in careful lighting under magnification, astonished scientists actually saw what happens. Silk is produced in a silk gland as a thin, watery liquid. Once the protein-rich liquid is released from the gland, the liquid begins to concentrate because of evaporation. As the liquid concentrates, it changes into a liquid crystal state. Scientists have been trying to create fibers in the lab from the liquid crystals. They would love to know how the spider does it, using only water at normal temperature and pressure. So another example of how God solved an engineering problem, and he also showed them same time that some others are trying to figure this out. All right, my time's slipping away. The one with the honeybee. is just their intelligence, everything that they do. So originally they just kind of thought, okay, honeybees kind of like, they, as far as for mapping something, you go through, you set something down, and you remember where that's at. They call that mapping. Well, they found out that they didn't think animals can do that. But honeybees do that. The honeybees will go out and they will map it. They go back, the scouts go back, and they let the rest of the hive know. Well, they also they put a some sweets out in a lake or a pond. The honeybees went out. They came back, let the rest of the hive know. The rest of the hive ignored them because they know there's no nothing out there in the pond for them to go look at. And so they never went. So the bees were smart enough to understand and to know that. when they make their honeycombs, that has been a marvel to humans for a long time. The amazing structure of the honeycomb has amazed scientists for thousands of years. Back as early as the 3rd century, the astronomer Papias of Alexandria offered an explanation for the six-sided or hexagonal shape of the honeycomb. He pointed out that while the triangle, square, and hexagon could all be candidates for the shape of the comb, one of these shapes holds more than the others. The most efficient shape for storing the most honey while wasting the least space is the hexagon. There are many variations of the hexagon that are available to the bee. However, the honeybee is always very precise in constructing honeycomb hexagons with an obtuse angle of 109 degrees over 23 and an acute angle of 70 degrees over 23. These angles produce the most usable space for the least amount of building material. Humans are unable to use such precision in their designs without sophisticated equipment. Each honeybee is a tiny but powerful computer that it could have only been designed and built by an intelligent creator. Everything that we look at in nature, we find more and more as we study it, the marvels of the creator. They came out with a new metal cutting blade. It actually lasts a lot longer than any of the other ones they had. When they would try to cut titanium, the blade would dull like no time. It was useless. Any idea where they would get that knowledge from? Some engineers discovered that in a rat's teeth. A rat's teeth are always sharp. One side is softer than the other, so that side is going and always keeps a sharp angle. Well, now they have designed tools that do the same thing in cutting the titanium, whereas it dulled almost, the first second they started to use it, it'll now last up to 30 minutes. And just completely blows them away on some of that. What is warm-blooded, sets on its eggs like a hen, but flies much better than a hen and has six legs? Any ideas? A bumblebee. A bumblebee is warm-blooded. I found that out. The biologist out there, and it was frost, and the bumblebees flying around. Around on the flowers, and they got to studying it, found out that the bumblebee is actually warm-blooded. They do not understand how the bumblebee flies. Doesn't make any sense. But they also, the queen bumblebee uses that heat ability to control the heat to incubate her eggs at 80 degrees like a mother hen. So again, there's no simple life forms. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. As we study and learn about the creation around us, we learn about the Creator. We learn of the details in everything and how they work. It blows our mind. These few examples don't even scratch the surface. Just a little bit of knowledge of Christ, the Creator, gives us a little more understanding of who He is and how marvelous and awesome He is, and He brings glory to Him. God wants us to know Him and to know His Son. After the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walks on the water, and they end up in Gennesaret. In Matthew 14, and it says, and when Christ and the disciples, when they were gone over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly whole. When we have knowledge of Christ, we realize we have need of nothing. He is sufficient for everything. You might face any struggle that you're going through. He knows every detail of your life. He's created you and designed you. He loves you. He died for you. He is all sufficient for you, and he will take care of you. Paul tells us that for what things were gained to me, those I counted for loss for Christ. We're familiar with that passage. But then he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. So it is the knowledge of Christ that we learn about him. And through all eternity, we're going to be learning about God and about Christ. Psalm 16:11 says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So when we think of the knowledge of Christ, we think of who he is. As we begin to grasp who he is and get a better understanding of him, we begin to draw near closer to him. We have a greater desire for him. When we realize that those mountains that we're facing, those struggles that we're dealing with, when we realize that who he is and we compare him, there's nothing there. There's no comparison. You think back at the different Bible accounts, the children of Israel coming up to the Red Sea. We have no solution for that. We couldn't come up with a solution for that. An army is coming up behind you. God just parts the sea. It's not really a big deal. When you get to Jericho, y'all walk around the city for 7 days. I mean, you know, they're out there on the walls after a few days, say, y'all are crazy. What are y'all doing? But you know, the walls, he flattened the walls. It doesn't matter what the situation is. Christ can take care of it. And as we consider the marvels of creation, we consider that he has made us in his image and that he's loved us, that he would leave the realms of glory so that he could reconcile us back to the Father, we realize that through just the knowledge of him, he's talking about having grace and peace, that's where it comes from. We understand and we know. The more we know about him, what do you have to worry about? The song we sang this morning, A Mind at Perfect Peace. And it says, why should I ever, I won't get the words right now, but basically, why should I ever worry when with such a God as this? If we have no need for any worries whatsoever, we only have to turn to him. And this is just scratching the surface of the knowledge. Like I said, as you look through just the New Testament and you start reading through where it talks about us, the understanding, knowing the knowledge of Christ. So something to spend a little bit more time thinking about, reflecting on, is the knowledge of Christ, who he is, and we can get boggled down real quickly when we jump into some of those New Testament passages, but I figured it would probably be a little easier going with the creation as we marvel at some of those things, and then later we can look at some of the others pertaining to Christ and our salvation. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for our time this morning to reflect on you, just to reflect on what a great and awesome God you are. As we just look at a little bit of the creation and the marvels in the creation that you have created. There is nothing simple that that we can even duplicate or anything else as we look at life and how that you speak it into existence. And yet we struggle with so many things, and there are absolutely nothing to you. So we're just thankful for that, as we just marvel at who you are, and that you even that you created us in your image, and that you would love us so much you would send your beloved Son to come and to reconcile us back to you. And as we just even contemplate what we have in Christ and the riches that we have in him, we're just so thankful for that, and just thankful for the salvation we have through him. In Jesus' name, amen.